Please turn back in the main part of the handout to page 22. And now we get to something that, as you may know, is a great source of joy and inspiration in my own life. I never will forget being a seminary student and having a fabulous professor who taught material related to the doctrine of the Trinity. And midway through this course, he confessed with such humility and grace what a transformation in his own life of prayer the doctrine of the Trinity had made. And a light bulb went on in the process of that class that has forever been burning brightly in my own life, and for which I'm very grateful. And I'm thrilled to be able to explore this today. I'd like to start with a very famous passage on the top of page 22 from C.S. Lewis. So C.S. Lewis, had this challenge. A lot of us don't really remember that Mere Christianity, this very famous book, got its start as a series of radio addresses. You know, so C.S. Lewis, imagine this, woke up one morning and thought to himself, you know, in 3 hours I've got to go on the BBC and explain the doctrine of the Trinity to all of England in about 20 minutes. Oh, my word. I mean, fear and trembling. But C.S. Lewis, being the master teacher that he was, did not first try to solve the mathematical puzzle of how three and one go together, which actually really isn't a mathematical puzzle once you get into the topic at all. And in fact, spending a lot of time on the three and the one is in fact quite a diversion. C.S. Lewis instead went to the life of prayer, of worship. Here's what he said. You may ask, if we cannot imagine a three-personal being, what is the good of talking about it? Well, there isn't any good in just talking about him. The thing that matters is actually being drawn into that three-personal life, and that may begin any time, tonight if you like. What I mean is this. An ordinary, simple Christian kneels down to say his or her prayers, trying to get in touch with God. But Christian, he or she knows that what is prompting him or her to pray is also God. God, so to speak, inside. Also knows that the real knowledge of God comes through Christ, the man who is God, that Christ is standing beside him, helping him to pray, praying for him. So, you see what is happening. God is the thing to which he is praying. I might say that God is the one to whom he or she is praying.
Thank you.
The goal. God is also the one inside, pushing him or her on, the motive of power. God is also the road or bridge along which he or she is being pushed to that goal. So that the whole threefold life of the three personal being is actually going on in that ordinary little bedroom where an ordinary Christian is saying his or her prayers. Three prepositions are important. Before, within, alongside. God is the one before us as we pray. We worship you, O Lord. Before. Inside. God is at work inside us as we pray. And alongside. God is alongside. Father, Spirit, Son. So it was in the early church that many of the prayers were offered very intentionally to the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. Or, by the power of the Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name to the Father. Now you ask, where does that come from? The chart on page 22 and 23 is the kind of chart that comes naturally to systematic theology, taking the elements of scriptural teaching and trying to coordinate, integrate, help them inform each other in just the right way so that scripture informs scripture, one of the key hermeneutical principles for interpretation of scripture. So, in worship, let's look at the columns first. There is a downward arrow. We talked about it yesterday. God, human word, action. On top of the column on page 22 where it says God, human, word, actions, particular actions of worship do we understand in this way? What comes to mind? One would be the reading of Scripture. There's a pretty easy one. What about other ones? Other God-human word actions of worship. Understand the preaching of Scripture, the echo of Scripture, right? So I would add reading of Scripture, preaching of Scripture, a benediction spoken at the end of worship. We open our hands like this to receive a blessing that we perceive to come from God. Words of assurance or absolution in some traditions, right? In Jesus Christ, we declare our sins are forgiven. These would be downward arrow actions. Upward arrow actions, the right-hand column, human Godward actions, would be confession, petition, praise, all forms of prayer, dedication. And we talked yesterday about how covenantal worship beautifully includes this beautiful ebb and flow of actions that come from God to us. And then we return. Revelation response. But now it turns out that every one of those actions, really, we have to understand in a way that is a lot like C.S. Lewis. If we were really to take, imagine we had a theological camera. You know, I always like these people who do, sort of like medical technology. You can have a picture taken of you by one of these cameras right here, and you see the outside. But if you go to the hospital and go to one of these fancy imaging machines, you could stand before such a thing, and it could give a picture of me that, well, it's quite different than the one you're looking at right now, right? It would see things that you can't see. Well, imagine that we had a kind of theological PET scan or digital imaging, and we could see a worship service and these upward and downward covenantal actions in such a way that the action of God could be seen. I mean, it could be charted. Now, of course, this is beyond comprehension, happily. But just for the go with me, right? What we would actually find is, I'm convinced, what C.S. Lewis described. Right? He is basically saying, in an ordinary prayer room, the Holy Spirit is at work prompting. Jesus is at work mediating. The Father is at work receiving. And that's true in every act of prayer. In every act in which God is coming to us, God the Father is sending. It is Jesus Christ who is being sent, and it is the Holy Spirit who is at work to help us receive. So worship, in this view, there's a lot of divine activity going on. I mean, we may actually be singing, clapping, standing, praying, but the action that's happening is profoundly God's action. Around us and within us, before us, alongside us. You walk into any church, said one theologian, it's like walking into a whirlwind of divine activity. We place ourselves in the assembly of God's people, and God is there at work prompting and mediating and receiving and sending and being sent. The texts then line up, and you'll see them prominently. The book of Hebrews is so essential for theology of worship because it is the book, especially in the middle column, that clarifies the mediatorial role of Christ, the priestly work of Christ, that Christ is the one who not only perfects our prayers, but ever lives to pray for us. Christ, when we gather for prayer this morning, we can know that we are praying in solidarity with Christ. It's why yesterday we could read the line from Robert Jensen about when the church prays and when the church offers its praise, it is simply doubling the parts in the music already being sung by the Son. That's all the book of Hebrews. It's also important to understand how prominent the book of 1 Corinthians and Romans, especially with respect to the Spirit's work. There are just single verses here on the chart on the top of page 23, when in fact there could be paragraphs in 1 Corinthians and Romans. But the reading and preaching of Scripture, left-hand column, is only for us revelation and illumination if the Holy Spirit is at work in our hearts to open us to that message. And every pastor has probably had it. A sermon is preached, and people walk out of the door and say, "Thank you for convicting me so powerfully with the words you said about X, Y, and Z." and the pastor thinks to him or herself, I've never said those words at all. The Holy Spirit is so resourceful that sometimes the Holy Spirit helps people hear things that were never said. Praise God. And the Spirit also mysteriously, graciously, helps us to pray when we do not have the resources to pray. Romans 8, right? It is by the Holy Spirit that we cry, Abba, Father. And it is the Spirit who intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. So, this helps make sense, I hope, of these definitions of worship that you read here, top of page 23, from Thomas Torrance. Thomas was the brother of James Torrance, whose book I know has been read at some of the IWS classes. Thomas Torrance's definition of worship. In our worship, the Holy Spirit comes forth from God, uniting us to the response and obedience and faith and prayer of Jesus, and returns to God, raising us up in Jesus to participate in the worship of heaven and the eternal communion of the Holy Trinity. Amen. Now, if Torrance talks that way, a lot of North American evangelicals would read that sentence and be a little befuddled by it. It's important to understand that that sentence, which also sounds a lot like Eastern Orthodox accounts of worship, right? In worship, we have a taste of heaven and we participate in the mysterious communion of the Holy Trinity. For North American evangelicals, it is important to make sure that we understand that sentence as, you might say, a gathering up of your texts and themes in the chart that I've preceded. And you might say, as a slightly more complicated way of giving that, what C.S. Lewis was talking about in such a beautiful, I think, and simple way.
Would it be fair to say, from a Christian Trinitarian point of view, that still, as we have Father, Son, and Spirit, that still the Son is the fulcrum of that? I'm sort of reading that in Torrance, right? It's just the Spirit coming out from or to the Father, but all of it kind of snakes through Christ and His work.
What you're saying is the justification for the use of the word Christocentric.
Yes.
Yeah. So we have Christ-centered worship. I think that's a perfectly important and significant word to use, provided it's in a Trinitarian context. Because, of course, all of that, the work of Christ, is entirely incomplete were it not for the work of the Spirit that enables us to participate in it.
Yes.
So that really Christocentric and Trinitarian functionally really point to the very same thing at the end of the day. There too, boy, rather than have a big long debate, should we call it Trinitarian or Christocentric? I mean, why bother with the debate? Let's just affirm how they both get at the overlap. I do think that the chart on 22 and 23 could be a very interesting diagnostic tool for you. If you think about your church, which box on this chart is the least understood or the least lived in terms of experience? Right. Let me give you an example of such a diagnosis. From further down on page 23, and this is James Torrance from the book Worship Community and Triune God of Praise. And I'll read just a little bit here. James Torrance, particularly concerned with theological schemes, and actually I should say with lived experience of real Christians, that correctly stress the God-human word movement in Christ, but that wrongly imply that the human God-word movement is still ours. Down a couple lines. Torrance worries that this vision implies that God throws us back upon ourselves to make our response and ignores that God has already provided for us that response which alone is acceptable to Him, the offering made for the whole human race in the life, obedience, and passion of Jesus. And he argues that that distorted view of worship is functionally Unitarian. You see what's going on there, right? You go back to the chart. Torrance thinks that in his experience, this would be Reformed Presbyterian tradition in Scotland, and quite a number of international travels, in his experience, there is a profound understanding that God's coming to us is in fact an act of grace, the gift of revelation, even the gift of salvation in the cross. But he thinks the whole right-hand part of the chart has like not had a reformation yet, that we still create the impression that worship and prayer and response and obedience are basically a human work. and are not, in fact, an instantiation or experience of grace. Now, you get the, do you ever get it where that upward chart, you can feel, let me say it this way, on that upward side of the chart, you can sometimes get the impression in churches of this, when people say things like, oh, we can do better than that. We can sing a little louder than that. And then they add to it just a little theological, let's make sure God knows how much we love. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that can even slip over a little bit. Big crusades for prayer are fabulous, but often run the risk of creating the impression that if you don't pray hard, God will not act. And the problem with that is that you're about a half a step away from saying that God's action depends upon our capacity for prayer. And then you wind up with a functional theology of worship that says, you know, if I pray really hard, I bet you God will bless me this week. This sets in, by the way, in Christian college campuses all the time, the week before final exams. Yeah. You know, you get that kind of, oh, the Sunday before exam, shall I go to church or shall I stay? Actually, I'm all for having them go to church. I would promote it in the whole heart, but not with this sort of, you know, theological calculation that if I go to church, maybe God will bless me. Questions?
If you had to talk about one place in the box that you're most concerned at for evangelicals, where would you put, say, this is my biggest concern, you personally?
Yeah, I would say the two leading candidates for me would be right-hand column, priesthood of Christ. Right? That's important. And actually, probably also the Spirit empowers us in prayer. Probably the right-hand column, the bottom two boxes. This idea that when we pray, that's why I love this image of when we offer our praise, we are doubling the parts of Christ. It's like we get to join a choir in which the music's being sung perfectly. And we get to participate in this beautiful harmony. But the beauty of the harmony, the beauty of the music doesn't depend on us. It's rather this joyful invitation to participate. That, to me, is just an utterly, utterly different view of prayer than I think we've often been led to.
It's too Eastern Orthodox for a lot of folks to understand.
Yeah. And so because of that, I think for that reason, I actually choose not to use the Thomas Torrance sentence very much. Right? But I think it's important for us to spend a lot of time in the Bible text on this chart. And there are others, too. I mean, this is sort of the summary version. But a complete pneumatology talks about the Spirit's work in prayer. Galatians, Romans, 1 Corinthians text, the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews. I mean, if I were going to recommend five Bible commentaries related to worship, I would start with those commentaries on Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, Romans 8, Galatians 3, 4. These to me are just absolutely crucial texts for us.
Do you have one author or a couple you recommend that's really explored the worship from the context of the book of Hebrews?
Thomas Long's commentary on the book of Hebrews, I think it's in the Interpretation series, is a wonderful place to start. I also have another commentary of Hebrews that's really not. It's really on worship in the Old Testament. But for teaching purposes, I have found very useful a little book by Trevor Longman called Christ in Our Place. It's an Old Testament kind of understanding of worship. But Hebrews, of course, is a commentary on the temple and tabernacle practices. And Longman has it's a very beautiful book, simple. And what I love about it is that students learn a lot. The learning value of the book is so high. Longman describes Old Testament worship practices in four categories. It's about people and place and time and actions. And here's the thesis of the book briefly. Holy people, priests, are God's sanctifying people among other people. The tabernacle and temple are sanctified and holy space among all of space. The Sabbath and the festivals are holy and sanctifying time among all other time. And sacrifice is a holy and sanctifying action among all human actions. And what you have to see about these four things is that these are not separate from the rest of life, but they are meant to infiltrate the rest of life. They are like a little beachhead of holiness, to use a military image, that establishes a little place of purity and cleanliness, out of which greater cleanliness and purity can emerge. And then at the end of each chapter, briefly, Longman talks about how Christ is the completion of the priesthood and empowers us to be God's holy priesthood, 1 Peter. And Christ is the completion of the Old Testament Sabbath, but allows us as God's people to enter Sabbath rest of the people of God. And Christ is the fulfillment of sacrifice, but allows us to participate in continuing sacrifices of praise in the Hebrews. And so you can kind of get the gist for the book. I found it a very helpful teaching book.
The first name again?
Trumper Longman.
Trumper?
Trumper. T-R-E-M-P-E-R. Yeah, professor at Westland College. Yes. Boy, if there's one thing that I think, and that's why I found it so electrifying as a seminary student, because still do today. And it's a remarkable thing to me that evangelical Christianity that is so convinced about biblical authority that wants to so emphasize divine grace would have such a continued, I want to say almost blind spot here at this very moment, at this very spot. It is just absolutely astonishing to me.
Yeah, I sometimes tell a story of a conference
church and worship
setting where a pastor was looking for a new musician, and this was right before break. I said, hey, if you know anybody who could be a musician in my church, let me know. Someone said, well, what kind of musician are you looking for? It's a pastor. I didn't have time to think about it. So the pastor said, well, we want someone who can really make God present for us in Sunday morning. And some wag afterwards says, musical transubstantiation. Right. Is that not actually the very same thing? Actually, right. The power of the book at home, actually, where the back cover, I've cited this in some literature too, but where on the back cover it says, discover how the use of sharps, flats, the right key and modulations can help make God present in your church and center. Yeah. Now, of course, you understand, I love the person who wrote that, and I think I understand what's happening there, that this has been a person who has experienced worship to be a powerful action. And in fact, there are human things that we can do that really do generate a whale of an emotional experience that we then label God was present. And every preacher and every musician that I know some of these tricks. Now, the trick is that actually I want to affirm some of those musical and artistic and homiletical moves, but they just can't be loaded up with the idea that somehow God's presence depends upon it.
There's too much pressure if you insist on living in that sort of way.
Yeah.
How in the world do we dare get up on a Sunday morning or evening in front of God's people if it depends on us?
That's right.
Sure, we have the responsibility to do it and do it as well as we can in all the full or means that God gives us, whether people are small church or a church with more resources. But how dare we say it depends on us?
Yeah.
Then I want to quit and go work at Starbucks or something.
Yeah. Absolutely. And it does enormous spiritual harm, I'm convinced. It really does. So instead, friends, here's the good news. We get to say, come join the choir. Come get to join the choir of participation in the eternal dance of the Holy Trinity. Praise God for more blessings for it. Now, one other thing. The good news of the gospel is that God's grace is sufficient even for all of us who think that worship depends on us. That's the good news, right? So that's why we can joyously invite ourselves on the basis of Scripture away from that destructive vision.
Thank you, Lord.
But at the same time, know that God's grace abounds for us when we slip back into it, which we will. We always do. The next several pages of the handouts, I've dropped in what I thought to be some interesting artwork along the way. And this particular rendering on the top of 24 is a short iconic image from a Jesuit in India, a depiction of the Trinity in the form of three hands. And, it doesn't get it perfectly. I don't think it can. How do you depict that God is at work within us, alongside of us, and before us? But what I see going on here, it's as if God is here and God is here. So the benediction which we receive doesn't just come from above. We receive it because we are also held in God. The word that is preached, you might say, usually we say from above. We receive because we are held in God. Which is why I have to tell you, there's just a little potential for heresy in the upward and downward arrows that we've been using. Because is God just up? God is also down. And we can. We are just, symbolically challenged as human beings. Because we don't have geometry that works for that. Now, what are the liturgical practices to the question that actually fit with this Trinitarian theology of worship? A very big one, I alluded to it in the sermon the other night, is the practice of epicletic prayer. And epicletic prayer is from the Greek, epikleo. You could just say a good definition is that an epicletic prayer is a call upon prayer. Examples of epicletic prayer, anything called an invocation. To invoke is to call upon. Actually, that's the Latin form. Invocare and epikleo are pretty close. A prayer for illumination, before the reading and preaching of Scripture. A prayer of consecration, before the Lord's Supper, or baptism. All of these are epicletic prayers. Now, every one of those terms is potentially problematic, because it can convey the idea that this will only become holy if we pray it. But proper epicletic prayer is this prayer. Before the reading and preaching of Scripture. Lord God, we pray now that you will send your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts so that as your word is read and preached, we will truly receive your word for us today. That we will, it will implant itself in our lives, and that what we will receive will be nothing less than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, a pastor who prays those words is in effect also saying, praise God, that the power of what is about to happen does not depend on how clever I am, or creative I am, or whether I found a real good tear-jerking story to tell you today. The power, the ultimate spiritual value of what is about to happen, will only be because of the work that the Holy Spirit chooses in sovereignty and freedom to perform in this space. So epicletic prayer is this prayer. It fits with this Trinitarian dance. It's basically a prayer that says, it's another way of saying, we are so eager to enter this Trinitarian dance, and so we place ourselves in this position of receiving. We are receptors to this Trinitarian work. Epicletic prayers can go wrong when we begin to think it is when we pray them that God works, when we treat them like little levers, right? Invocation, sometimes people resist that term rightly because it gives the impression that, yeah, we invoke the Spirit. And when we invoke the Spirit, well, then the Spirit shows up. So it is a beautiful practice, if it's rightly understood, to fit with this Trinitarian vision. Questions about that briefly here.
So the people that have an aversion to that sort of thing that you describe, you know, it won't happen unless we do it. What's the corrective for that to begin to make people feel comfortable and to avoid that misunderstanding?
The biblical teaching out of the texts that are in the chart is indispensable. People have to actually see those texts at work. And I think it has to be named for what it is, which is works righteousness. Right? I think that label actually helps people to clarify it in certain communities for naming what that kind of distortion actually is. And you know, for 2,000 years, people have tried to turn grace into works. And I expect that as long as we live, that'll still be happening. So it's a perennial challenge. Now, of course, there's always the problem on the other end that people will say, wait a minute, worship. I mean, cool. God's doing the praying. God's receiving the praying. God's perfecting the praying. I don't even have to show up. My contribution doesn't count. Doesn't matter. And now that is another form. That's why Paul said, why shall no one sinning that grace may abound? Shall I refrain from participating so I can give God's grace an opportunity for display? Shall I not prepare a sermon this week so that when I say utter foolish things for 20 minutes after the reading of Scripture, that God's Spirit's got an opportunity to really do something dramatic? I mean, that sets it on the other side, right? And so really, the whole Christian lived experience has been between
those two extremes, you know, kind of a legalism and an antinomianism, works righteousness and a, you know, cheap grace. And what we want is this kind of, we want people to join the choir, and we want them to sing their hearts out, and we want them to relish the experience for the beauty of the music that is made. Yet also, you know, this practice is also, all we've been talking about, is also behind these beautiful doxologies and mediation statements that end prayers. This little line, friends, is the gospel. This is so important. And it's actually why I, when I have the opportunity, prefer to resist the shortening of the mediation line at the end of the prayer. And I would much rather use the early church version. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Right? Because that mediation statement, and there are all kinds of subtle variations on it, right? That's like a shorthand summary of that entire chart. It's like a shorthand summary. It's like someone here at C.S. Lewis and saying, wait a minute, I got a room of that. BBC, the guy was talking about prayer and the Trinity being all around me, and wow, how do I remember that? And some wise pastor says, you know, at the end of your prayer, why don't you just name every member of the Trinity as a way of reminding yourself that that, in fact, is what you are doing. Really, that's the genius of that early church Trinitarian doxology. There also, of course, is a fabulous tradition of hymnody that gets at this. And let me mention a couple. On page 25, right-hand column, one of my favorite in the last generation, from John Bell and the Iona community, because he wants us to realize that this Trinitarian reality is, in fact, a reality in which we live, move, and have our being, in prayer and in prayer. So he writes, today I awake, and God is before me. So you might circle the preposition. At night as I dreamt, he summoned the day, for God never sleeps, but patterns the morning with slithers of gold or glory. Today I arise, and Christ is beside me. Preposition. You walk through the dark to scatter the light. Yes, Christ is alive and beckons his people to hope and to heal, resist and invite. Today I affirm the Spirit within me. At worship and work and struggle and rest, the Spirit inspires all life, which is changing from fearing to faith, from broken to blessed. So in sum, today I enjoy. The Trinity round me, above and beneath, before and behind. The Maker, the Son, the Spirit together, they call me to life, call me their friend. Mm-hmm. Now, John Bell's actually working a very old tradition. Four stanza hymns. Charles Wesley wrote several dozen, hundred of these. Father, Son, Spirit, Trinity. You know, I just can't stand it when you go to a church and they say, great, let's get out, John Bell, today awaken. Today we're going to sing stanzas 1 and 3. You realize I'm a little bothered when we excerpt sound text. It's inevitable, right? But you just don't do it with this. I mean, you just feel like you're just not good. The one before it's a very famous example. This is one of the most sung Lutheran chorales, one of the greatest texts from the 16th century Reformation. And notice the epicletic theology at work here. Lord Jesus Christ, be present now, our hearts in true devotion bow. Your Spirit send with grace divine, and let your truth within us shine. Unseal our lips to sing your praise. Think of other lines with me that are kind of like that. Unseal our lips to sing. So we got to pray for God to come. Open our lips. We said it this morning. Open our lips that we may sing your praise. That's from Psalm 51. Make strong our faith, increase our light, that we may know your name aright, until we join the hosts that cry, holy are you, Lord God most high. And then glory to the Father, Son, and Spirit, 3 in 1. So now back to the question of theology and practice. John Bell writes texts like this, and when we have Lutheran chorale texts like this, and when we have these epicletic prayers for illumination and consecration, and we have these prayer doxologies, we are actually doing things that help us live into this Trinitarian reality. The systematic theology comes alongside and helps us see the connections of the picture of the world and of God that we get from Scripture. Now, what's interesting is in the early church, there is a very famous book written by St. Basil called On the Holy Spirit. Right? In the 4th century, it's got to be in the top 10 early church books on worship.
And Basil argued for the divinity of the Holy Spirit on the basis of the fact that the church prayed to and in the Holy Spirit. He actually grounded his argument for epicletic prayer on the fact, and for a Trinitarian vision, and for the divinity of the Spirit, a theological claim, on the basis of the church's practice. Now, that's okay, I think, if you also make the move of making sure that the church's practice is grounded in Scripture. What we want is coherence between scriptural teaching, theological explanation, and the practices that we engage in. And the point of it is to help us all actually live into this relationship we have with God in a way that is faithful and lives into the fullness of the gospel. So what I would actually argue is that what we need is biblical theology. We need people doing these textual studies. And we need systematic theology, people doing this clarification, drawing cool charts when they're helpful, getting rid of charts when they're not helpful. We need to have liturgical theologians who are really good at unpacking liturgical practices and the theological impressions that they give. And we need all kinds of musicians and pastors who are actually coordinating these kinds of things on Sunday morning, the optometrists, right? Who are getting this all fitted up to real people in just the right way. So what we want is integrity and coherence throughout all of these different areas. And then again, my great lament, all these books on systematic theology, all these books on the Bible, all these books on worship, and they just don't talk together nearly as much as we need to, which I take it to be one of the missions of IWS. A different kind of voice, Jason Vickers, V-I-C-K-E-R-S, has a book on Trinitarian theology. I think it's called Invocation and Ascent. Think about the title, Invocation and Ascent. In other words, prayer and belief. We invoke the Trinity and we believe in the Trinity. And his whole book is trying to get these two worlds together. So he's actually working this territory too. Now, I'd like to orient us in the handout here to see what's coming. Because on the Trinitarian aspect here, we've done so far just one of five parts. Here's the thing. The doctrine of the Trinity is a kind of integrating doctrine. One of my teachers used this image. He said, the doctrine of the Trinity is connected with all kinds of, here's the phrase, conceptual gears and pulleys to every other Christian doctrine. Right? He said, if you get the Trinity clear, then all kinds of other areas of Christian doctrine become clear. Right. In fact, we've actually tried to connect the Trinity and prayer or sacramental theology here just briefly. But the doctrine of Christ and of the Holy Spirit, all the different areas or sub-doctrines we talked about earlier, that are sometimes called loci of Christian theology, Latin word locus for a particular area or focus, we might say. The doctrine of the Trinity has then connections. Logical and conceptual connections with many other subtopics. And we've actually explored just one of them. Go back and look at the main heading. I call it here the mediation theme. Trinitarian worship, first of all, I would say, makes very clear that the worship that we offer is in fact participation. It is made possible because of the mediation of the Spirit and of Christ. It's just a name for what we've done. But now, after we're going to take a break, and then when we come back for break, we are going to more quickly look at four other areas of what the doctrine of the Trinity means for the theology and practice of worship. And what I need to tell you is that actually, you can find books that talk about, that answer the question, what is Trinitarian worship? Who will answer that question by providing any one of these five themes without talking about the other. And so I sometimes, if you look at the top of page 22, you see the other subtitle I've given this, the Trinitarian DNA of Christian worship. And then some basic exercises in theologic. Right. Let's really think through the implications of this stunning and astonishing claim that our worship is participation in the work of Father, Son, and Spirit. And that prayer is this deep experience of mediation spirit. Because it will have implications for practice that go beyond what we just talked about today. So for me, what we just talked about is about as good as it gets. It's just that, guess what? It gets better. And that is a very kind of Trinitarian logic. The overflow of divine abundance.